Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do nothing apart from your Son and your Spirit. We praise you that you have given us your Word and Scripture in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that he is able to open our eyes to understand and apply it in our lives. And especially we thank you for the assurance that he takes what belongs to Christ and he shows these things to us. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that you would send your Holy Spirit among us in this place, as you have so often done over the decades and centuries, and that you would open our eyes that we may see our Lord Jesus the more clearly and love him the more dearly and follow him more nearly day by day. We thank you that the power of your word is able to work in our minds and hearts in these very moments, but also plants a seed within our lives that may bear fruit many days yet to come. And so we pray that you would work within us, that you would speak through your word to each one of us, our differing circumstances and needs. And we thank you again that there is in Jesus Christ such a fullness of grace as is able to meet all of the needs of all of his people. So we come and we pray you would lead us to your Son by your word and through your Spirit. And this we pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Now our scripture reading is from the 11th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews. You'll find the passage is in the Pew Bible. There should be a copy of that in the pew rack in front of you. And the reading is on page 1008. For children who have their children's Bible, the reading is on page 1502. We've been reading these Sunday mornings through the letter to the Hebrews, which at the end the anonymous author calls a word of encouragement or exhortation. And during the Sundays of this month, we have really pressed the pause button, and we've been looking at Hebrews chapter 11 and this great story of the heroes of the faith, whom the author is describing to cheer us on and to encourage us. And he comes now to the climax of this in verse 29, and we're going to read into chapter 12, verse 2. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as if on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I don't remember that I was ever allowed to put a poster on my bedroom wall. Actually, it's so long ago, I can scarcely remember whether there were posters to put on bedroom walls, but some of you may remember that better than I do. Sociologists tell us that today the poster on a teenager's bedroom wall is almost certainly the poster of an idol rather than the poster of a hero. An idol, of course, I mean a popular idol, generally speaking, is somebody about whom the teenager knows absolutely nothing of any real significance. Somebody to be adored from a distance, even if you actually met them up close and personal, you would take an instantaneous dislike to them. You don't put the poster of a popular idol on your bedroom wall because you want to imitate their personal sterling qualities. Maybe you like their music. Maybe you adore their good looks. Heroes are altogether different. Heroes are heroes precisely because we know something of their character. The only poster I can remember on any of our children's walls, perhaps I've blanked out the ones that didn't fill me with enthusiasm, but I don't think so. The only poster I remember was from the movie Gladiator. It was on the bedroom wall of one of our sons, and it was a terrific poster. Gladiators look terrific on bedroom walls, but it was a specially terrific poster because there was a quotation, I think, from the movie underneath the picture of the gladiator, and I think the words were these: "What you do in time echoes for all eternity. What you do in time echoes for all eternity." If we were Jewish boys and girls in the first century, perhaps in a Christian family, and if there were such things as posters, they would be mighty expensive, incidentally, but if there were such things, you could really do a pretty good marketing job on a poster with these heroes of the faith. Going back away to the very first family and right through these heroes of the faith. The interesting thing, I think, would be that poster would have two or three very large figures on it. Because strikingly, more than half this chapter is spent on a very few individuals. And then maybe at the bottom of the poster would be almost everybody else about whom you read in the pages of the Old Testament scriptures, because from verse 32 onwards, which is the point at which God's people have entered into the promised land, from verse 32 onwards, the author moves at almost breakneck speed to get through to the end and beyond of the heroes of the faith in the Old Testament scriptures. Perhaps he saw he was running out of paper. I'm quite serious, and realized that he couldn't go down to Office Depot and get another ream of paper, that this was extremely valuable and needed to go on to the end. Perhaps the boat was about to sail, and he knew that his word of exhortation therefore needed to be finished very quickly. And so he races through the heroes of the faith from the point of entry into the promised land. You'll recognize some of them here, Elijah and Elisha, who raised children from the dead, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who, as it were, by faith, put out the fire, Daniel, who shut the mouths of lions, others here, but he rushes on. And there's a sense in which we should capture that rush, not by pausing on each of these heroes of the faith, but by catching a sense of where it is that he is rushing to. Because now, as he's near the end of this portrait gallery, he is anxious to bring us to the person about whom this portrait gallery has really been inscribed in Scripture. And that's why we read, didn't we, right into chapter 12, recognizing that the author of this passage didn't create a chapter division at the end of chapter 11, lest we miss the whole point of what he is saying. That all of this is simply to point us and to bring us to Jesus Christ. But the whole point of describing these heroes of the faith is because without exception, their faith was directed towards the promise God had given that he would send the Messiah, that he would send the Savior. And whether they lived triumphantly through faith or died triumphantly through faith, every single one of them was looking forward to the fulfillment of God's great promise. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. Genesis 12, the seed of Abraham. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. Daniel chapter 7, the coming of the Son of Man. In the writings of King David, the aspiration that a king would come who would reign from the east to the west and the north to the south, and whose dominion would know no end. Actually, there's a kind of strange parable here. There are people who love Hebrews chapter 11 and have no idea what's in Hebrews chapter 12. And they miss the whole point of the whole of the Old Testament, that it's moving forwards to Jesus. And you'll notice how he says here, this astonishing statement that he makes in verse 40, God provided something better for us. Or if I can put that in plain terms, if you're a Christian believer, you have discovered for your faith something far better than any Old Testament believer ever knew. Indeed, more than that, that every Old Testament believer and all of them put together, you have experienced something better by faith. And so you sense that he's come to a huge hinge in his discussion as he seeks to bring them encouragement and exhortation to press on against the difficulties, the challenges of living the Christian life in their day, and indeed the challenges of living it as we all experience in our own day. And so this is a most important passage, isn't it? And yet at the same time, its lessons are very basic. It's always that way, isn't it? We need to live our Christian life by going back to the fundamentals and seeing how the fundamentals work out in our lives. Just in ordinary life, if you didn't learn the three R's very well, reading, writing, and I don't know who invented this one, arithmetic, then by and large, it's really difficult to make progress in life, isn't it? And people who have not learned to read properly in our world have to spend the rest of their lives disguising the fact that they can't read properly. And it's a huge hindrance. I want to suggest to you that in this passage, the author of Hebrews is giving us what we might call the four R's of the Christian life. And the first of them is this. He's saying to us, you need to realize your privileges. You need to recognize the privilege of being a Christian believer. Obviously, he could have lingered on all of these heroes of the faith from verse 32 onwards, but he wants to rush on to Jesus. That's what he's doing here. It's as though he's saying, I can't wait now to get you all to Jesus, because you need to focus your eyes upon Jesus and realize, dear Christian friends who share the background of these Hebrew believers, God has now given you something better. And you can see the inherent logic. If I've received something better than these great heroes of the faith, then surely by God's grace, I'll be able to overcome the obstacles I experience in my life as a Christian as they overcame the obstacles they experienced in their pilgrimage of faith. Actually, this is just the teaching of Jesus, isn't it? Remember his words in Matthew chapter 11? He said, you know, John the Baptist is the greatest prophet who ever lived. He stands taller than Moses. He stands taller than Isaiah. He can see further than Jeremiah and Ezekiel. He is simply the greatest of all of the prophets. But, says Jesus, the least in my kingdom is greater than any of these. The least in the kingdom has a greater privilege. Now, what's the greater privilege? Well, Jesus is the greater privilege. Remember how Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1? He says, these prophets looked into the future. They spoke about Jesus. But then they puzzled over who is he and when exactly is he going to come and what exactly is he going to do? And in that faith that he was going to come, they subdued kingdoms, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the destructive power of fire. In that faith, they were willing to lay down their lives in the dust for the sake of that faith. And now he says, we Christians, we have received something, really someone better. The Savior has come. The gospel has become clear. Christ has died for our sins. We marvel that he was the Son of God and he gave his life on the cross for our sins and that he rose in triumph over our enemies and lives to be our Lord and lives to be our friend. Oh, he's saying, recognize the privilege that you have. And don't, as our forefathers often used to say, don't live way below the level of your privileges. That's actually our problem, isn't it, with most of us in the Christian life. We lose sight of the magnitude of our privileges. We think it's a very small thing, an ordinary thing, therefore, to speak about God's grace, it no longer amazes me. And then, of course, the battle ceases to be worth fighting. And so he's saying to us, you Christians, you look around and you're thinking about all that you've given up. But he says, look what these did. And God has had something better for you. They would have given everything to have been in your place. Indeed, he says in that very remarkable phrase, God provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect, or as we might paraphrase it, they would never find the destiny for which they were aiming. You know what your privileges are as a Christian? My dear friend, are you living as though you were a normal person with ordinary American privileges? We're the most privileged part of the world, but those privileges are ordinary and they're temporal. There's nothing whatsoever Congress can do for you when you're dead. Nothing. Actually, the only thing most governments do for you when you're dead is keep taxing you. But this Christ has come to be your Savior throughout all eternity, and you know who he is. So he says, realize your privileges. And you see, it's when you realize your privileges that what follows begins to make sense. He says now in the second place, therefore, he says, do you notice that connecting word that so often appears in the New Testament? Therefore, he says, since we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, and now we have received something better, he says, make sure you rid your life of every obstacle to spiritual fruitfulness. And he puts it like this. He's using, it seems, the metaphor of a race. In order to run with endurance the race that is set before us, he says, let's lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Now, he may be using two words there, weight and sin, to mean one and the same thing, sin. Or he may be making a subtle distinction between the two. If you were running in the games in the ancient world, there were certain qualifications you needed to meet. You could be disqualified before you began because you weren't fit to run the race. But on the other hand, you'd be perfectly fit to run the race and turn up wearing the gladiator's uniform, or turn up wearing some medieval piece of armor. You could be qualified to run the marathon in the Olympic Games, and you could walk into the stadium wearing a suit of medieval armor. There's nothing in the rules, I don't think, against doing that. But you wouldn't last very long in the marathon clobbering around in medieval armor. And he's saying, since we're in a race, he says, let's make sure that we remove everything that's going to impede our progress in the race, even if there's nothing wrong with that thing. Have you grasped that? There are many, many things in this world and many activities in this world, actually most of the things and most of the activities in this world, completely legitimate for you to do as a Christian. But many of us gum up the works of our Christian lives by filling our lives with incidental things that are fine to do that then take up the space that belongs exclusively to Jesus Christ. That may actually be one of the most common traps into which we fall. We have all kinds of legitimate activities that we build into our lives, but in the process of building them in, we build Christ out of the center. that true? I think, may use an example that at least is familiar, I don't think there's anything in the Bible against playing golf. But you know, anything that you love doing, and I used to love doing it, I kind of love-hate doing it now. Anything that you love doing can prove to be the most subtle enemy of your love for the Lord Jesus, can't it? Your grandchildren. You love your grandchildren. You could be easily so obsessed with your grandchildren that your grandchildren became more important to you than the Lord Jesus. Now, there's nothing sinful about grandchildren. Well, the truth is, there's everything sinful about grandchildren, but you know what I mean. And in every area of life, every stage of life, and you see he's saying, you need to put the race first. Isn't that one of the things that just staggers us about these great athletes? The sheer discipline they exercise, sometimes, alas, in only one area of their lives. But you see, the race is everything. And that's what he's saying. If the race is everything, then let everything else find its place around the race. But particularly, he says, if there is this sin, look at the way that he describes it, the sin which clings so closely. And there is sin like that, isn't there? Differs perhaps in its manifestation from one to another, but it feels as though it clings to you. It feels as though it's got a life of its own. And you need to deal with it. And so this is what he says. Lay it aside, not only every weight, but the sin which clings so closely. Remember some words I read in a book by John Owen, in which he says, you need to be killing sin, otherwise sin will be killing you. It works one way or another. And this is what he's saying, because he longs, you see, he longs we should understand that the way in which we run is always what the Old Testament calls the highway of holiness. And that's what the Lord wants. He wants us to be his own. He wants to be able to say to the angels, do you see her? She's mine. Are you sure? Well, then just watch her, and you'll be sure she's mine. So first of all, he says, recognize, realize your privileges. Secondly, rid your life of its obstacles. Thirdly, he says, now enter the race and run it with endurance. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And now he very clearly is seeing the Christian life as a race. It looks as though it's a rather long-distance race because you need endurance. Actually, I believe you need endurance for the 100 meters as well. But the one thing you need in the race is stickability, that you're going to see it through to the end. Now, what's the secret of that stickability in the Christian life? Well, let me begin with a negative. It's not how you feel. That wouldn't be true in athletics, would it? Let's say a long-distance race. Imagine your plan was to run a long-distance race on the basis of how you felt. Then, for some of us, 50 meters out, and you'd be feeling like giving up. No matter who you were, there would be points in the race that would challenge you, and you would say to yourself, I feel like giving up. And it's the same in the Christian life. If you think the Christian life is a life that's based on how you feel, about yourself or about anything else, then it's not going to be all that long before you give up altogether. So what is it that creates the endurance? It's what happens here that creates the endurance. The commitment of the mind that draws along the determination of the will. I understand what this race is. It is the highest privilege of my life to be someone who is in this race. And my will is given over to run this race for the glory of my God, no matter what the discouragements are. You remember what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said when they were threatened with the burning fiery furnace? They didn't say, "Nebuchadnezzar, we have this amazing feeling that we are going to be delivered from this fire." No, what they said was, "Our minds are fixed on the Lord, and our wills are devoted to the Lord to do only what pleases Him, because He has given us great and glorious privileges and promises. So whether we are preserved in the fire or die in the fire, King Nebuchadnezzar, we will see the race through to the end." And that's the kind of determination that's created by the sense of privilege that we have of the gospel. But he says, actually, you're surrounded with encouragements. Remember what he says? He says, therefore, chapter 12, verse 1, since we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, you realize, I hope, that the Christian life is an away game. Christians do not run the race on their home track. They run the race in the opposition's stadium. And it's one of the curious things about sports, isn't it? You know, 200 meters is 200 meters wherever you are in the world. Basketball court, I presume, is the same length everywhere there's a basketball court. A baseball diamond is the same wherever there's a baseball diamond, even if the home run may be longer or shorter in one baseball field or another. A soccer pitch is roughly the same length everywhere you go. A rugby pitch, Aussie rules, football. Actually, even golf courses tend to be roughly the same length. So why should there be home advantage? You know, do they do something to the dressing rooms? No, it's the crowd, isn't it, that makes a difference. Olympics last year, was it just last year? The Olympics were in London. Home crowd advantage. The British never did so well as in the London Olympics. Why? Home crowd advantage. And he's saying, think about the crowd that surrounds you. This great cloud of witnesses that we sing about in our church hymn, from Abel right through to the saints who once sat here and who have gone before, this great cloud of witnesses. And the great thing about them, in distinction from the Philadelphia sports fans among whom I mingled for many years, the difference is they're not 200 yards away from the referee telling him he needs to get his spectacles checked and changed. These are people who have successfully run the race, and they know what it costs. And some of them have triumphed in life, and others of them have triumphed in death. There is nothing you are likely to go through as a Christian believer that none of them has gone through. What an, What an encouragement. That's why church is so great, isn't it? You come here on a Sunday morning, you look around the room, and there's Mr. So-and-so, and there's Mrs. So-and-so, and you know what they have gone through or what they are going through, and they have no idea what a glorious encouragement it is to you that they're still standing, and they cheer you on. There's not a crowd like this in all the world. For the Christian, the away game is played in front of the home crowd. And he says, yes, and the race here, the language he uses, run with endurance the race that is set before us or marked out for us. The Lord knows the length of the race. The Lord knows everything that's going to be part of the challenges in the race. And of course, the great thing he's saying is the Lord himself is waiting at the finishing line. So you'll see him face to face at the end of the race. So there are enormous privileges. Yes, there are real obstacles, but the marvelous, marvelous thing is that we can run with perseverance because we have wonderful encouragements. And that's what leads him to the climax as he's taken us through the portrait gallery. Remember which of the versions of Pride and Prejudice, you know, when they've gone to the great house and they're being taken through the family portrait gallery. And then there is young Mr. Darcy himself. Great moment. And so in this portrait gallery, there are heroes from Abel through the great heroes, Abraham and Moses, and there's King David, and there are these lesser known but glorious heroes of the faith. But you see, he's rushing on and he's saying, but we run this race as they ran their race, not looking at one another, not even looking at the cloud of witnesses that might have surrounded them, but looking to Jesus. And this is the fourth R, isn't it? If the first R is to realize our privileges and the second to rid our lives of the obstacles and the third to race with perseverance, the fourth is to make sure that we run towards the Lord Jesus. And he describes Jesus in a unique way here. Do you notice that? He says, looking to Jesus, who is both the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Now, the word founder is used, I think, only another couple of times in the New Testament. It was used earlier on in Hebrews chapter 2, and it's a word that conveys the idea of somebody who does something first, who breaks through a barrier first of all, and because he's broken through the barrier, then those who are with him can follow through. And that's how he talks about Jesus. Jesus who has been in the race. Jesus who has lived the life of faith, Jesus who has experienced obstacles and temptations, the likes of which we will never know. He went down so deeply into the challenges. He felt so keenly the opposition. And there he is, Jesus, and we already know him, even although we have never seen him, says Peter. We believe in him, and we rejoice with an amazing sense of joy here and now, because, Lord Jesus, we can see you there. You're urging us on. You're saying, I'm here. Remember what it was like if your mum or dad came to the races. My day in elementary school, it was the egg and spoon race, or the three-legged race, but there was your mum or your dad cheering you on, and Jesus is there at the end of the race. And amazingly, the one who's there at the end of the race is the one who's with you all through the race, and you're looking to him. And he's the one who went through the life of faith. And he's the one who's building you up in the life of faith. And he waits to share the joy with you. Can I use another sporting metaphor? Jesus is a great closer. He not only begins, he brings you into faith, you come to trust him, but he sees you right through to the end, through all the obstacles, all the challenges, all the times you are tripped up, but all the time you're looking to Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of your faith. And you look to him because he endured the cross. He despised the shame. He's now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And if I can borrow the words of a sportsman of a past generation, when you run, Eric Liddell, remember? When you run, you sense his pleasure in the race. Solid joys as well as lasting treasures. The hill of Zion yields 1,000 sacred sweets before we reach the heavenly ground or walk the golden streets. That's it. And we need, don't we, to get back to the basics. Keep looking to Jesus. You're taking your eyes off Jesus, my friend. How long is it since your eyes were on Jesus? Don't you see him now in his word at the end of the portrait gallery of these heroes of the faith? There he is. None of them died for your sins. None of them has risen again to be your Lord. They were all looking to him. And now you've got something better. It's almost unbelievable, isn't it? Better than Abraham, better than Moses, better than David, something better for you. What a tragedy if I was offered something better and was prepared to put up with something much less than Jesus. Don't do that. Look to him in faith. Look to him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the marvels of your grace and the wonder of the gospel and the encouragement to know that you have brought us into this vast family of faith, that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, that Jesus is also with us and before us. Help us, we pray, young and old, to keep on running to the end. We thank you for all the privileges you've given to us that encourage us on the way. We pray for your blessing to that end on one another. In Jesus' name, amen.